Two gentlemen found themselves sitting beside each other on an airplane. And as they introduced themselves and exchanged pleasantries about each other's work and family, one of the gentlemen looked at the other and he said, "Friend, are you a Christian?" He said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am. Yes." The other replied, "Well, that's great. I'm so glad to hear it. Now, are you a Protestant, a Catholic, or Orthodox?" And he said, "Well, friend, I'm a Protestant." "Oh, great. Me too. Now, are you evangelical or are you liberal?" "Well, I'm a staunch evangelical." "Ah, great. Now, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian?" "Friend, I'm a Calvinist." "Well, Calvinistic Baptist or Calvinistic Presbyterian?" "Well, I'm a Calvinistic Baptist." "Well, are you Northern Calvinistic Baptist or are you Southern Calvinistic Baptist?" Man responded, "Well, by heritage and by choice, I am a Northern Calvinistic Baptist." Man responded, "I cannot believe it. This is amazing. Now, are you a Northern Regular Calvinistic Baptist or a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist?" He said, "Well, to be honest with you, I'm a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist." The guy responded, "Do you realize that there are only 250 of us on planet Earth? And two of us are sitting next to each other on the same plane. Are you of the convention of 1844 or 1868? 1844. Wow, me too. Okay, last question. Now, are you a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist, convention 1844, who uses the ESV or the NIV? He responded, "Friend, I'm a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist, convention 1844, that uses the NIV. And with that, the man turned around, faced the front, frowned, muttered, "Heretic," under his breath, refusing to speak to the gentleman for the rest of the trip. Now, that's meant to be a joke, but it's really not that funny, actually. All the ways that we divide and classify ourselves as Christians, it actually hits a little bit too close to home. You know, Christians can be a crotchety bunch. And unfortunately, we'll divide and we'll split over anything. How would that airplane conversation have gone with you? How would that have gone with you? What do we demonize others over? Do we demonize those who disagree with us or have a different conviction or preference? I ask you, what are you willing to demonize your brother or sister in Christ for? Our text today is on the subject of unity, the unity that is to exist among believers because of Jesus and because of what he has accomplished for us on the cross, and the reconciliation among people groups that is to take place within the body of Christ as well. So our text is going to be Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 22, if you would like to turn there. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this morning we're going to look at the former division that took place, that existed among Jew and Gentile. We're going to see the reconciliation brought about by Jesus, and finally the results of that reconciliation. Former division, reconciliation through Christ, and the results of that reconciliation. Now we saw the relationship of our past to our present last week as it concerned us as individuals. See, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked and lived according to the desires of our flesh and were children of wrath. We were saved by the grace of God through faith for the good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. See, we went from being the walking dead formerly to having a new walk because of our relationship with Christ. Now, the second half of chapter 2 addresses us as Gentiles as a group and compares our former lack of a relationship with God to our present relationship with God through the provision made through Jesus. So if verses 1 to 10 looked at our personal walk, 11 to 22 look at our corporate walk, if you will. And so the question we want to ask is, how do we view other members of the body of Christ? See, since salvation was and is by grace through faith, Paul wants his readers to remember their former estate as a group. In fact, he commands them to remember. See, as Gentiles, or non-Jews, we were outsiders as compared to the Jews, who were God's chosen people. See, this was true in a spiritual sense, and it was also true in a physical sense, as we see in verse 11. See, there was a little name-calling going on by insiders to us outsiders based upon their physical identification as God's people. Paul makes it clear that those so-called circumcised were done in a physical sense, not necessarily of the heart. See, God called Israel to circumcise their hearts to him as well, to set apart their hearts for him. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God told Israel, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. A few verses later, in 18, God has said to show love to the alien by providing food and clothing to them. And in verse 19, he says that Israel is to show love for the alien because they were once aliens in Egypt. See, there's this theme in Scripture of remembering one's past apart from God and allowing that to influence the way that we interact with those who are currently in a similar place we once were. Ideally, this fosters sympathy, fosters compassion. Now, in verses 1 to 10, we saw the transfer from sinner to saint in the individual. In 11 and 22, we see the transfer from hostility to reconciliation in Christ between Jew and Gentile and also between both groups to God. See, the Jews in this passage are not out of the woods by default. Fleshly circumcision was an outward sign of a supposed inward reality, a heart condition, one that trusted in the promises of God. Where this was not the case, physical circumcision is worthless. Paul says of the Jews in Romans 8:28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. See, externals and appearances are of no value to God apart from a change of heart, a purity of heart. This theme runs through the Bible, as we see even in the early chapters of Genesis, specifically in the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a rancher. Apparently, Cain brought normal old crops to God, but Abel brought the firstlings and the fat portions. What that means is Abel brought the good stuff to God. See, their sacrifices were a reflection of their hearts. The text says in Genesis 4:4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, the Lord had no regard. See, God is more concerned with one's heart condition than outward signs of religiousness. See also the Pharisees in the Gospels. Paul is clear here in verse 11. He wants the Gentiles to remember their former status and position as a collective group and not simply as an individual, as we saw last week. What we see here in verse 11, we see formerly in verse 11, verse 12, at that time, as compared to verse 13, but now. See, our former lives as individuals consisted in being dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, under the control of Satan, giving into and indulging in the desires of our flesh, and were destined for God's wrath. In his grace, God intervened through Jesus, and by faith in him we are saved and have been given a new position, a new ruler, and a new power through the Spirit to battle the flesh, Satan, and the world. But there is another aspect to our previous hostility from a corporate perspective. See, as Gentiles, we were at odds with God and at odds with God's chosen people. We were truly outsiders. Look at verse 12. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. Yikes. See, in the same way, the bad news of our previous state individually magnifies the glory of God's grace, so does our previous alienation magnify the glory of our inclusion and reconciliation into God's family. See, Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other before Calvary. Jews had the outward sign of covenantal favor with circumcision. Gentiles did not. God gave Israel the revelation of the Old Testament, along with certain privileges the Gentiles did not have. See, but the Jews also had to be brought to God through Christ. Paul will later refer to the Gentiles as far away, the Jews as near. And the Gentiles were separate from Christ. Separate from Christ, Israel's Messiah. See, they had no national hope in the coming Messiah like Israel did. And they were excluded from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel. They did not belong as a citizen, nor as a participant in the covenants of promise. Looking at the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, these covenants were unconditional. Abrahamic promising land, seed, and blessing. The Davidic promising that the seed of David would bring forth Messiah who would rule over the nations. And the New Covenant promising that they would know God and have his law written on their heart as opposed to written on tablets of stones. And the Gentiles did not have these covenants and were, in fact, strangers to them. As we're about to see, this has all changed because of Jesus. See, we as Gentiles were without hope, had no eager expectation for the future on the basis of God's promises because we were not a part of them. Ultimately, and finally, in verse 12, we were without God. Now, the Ephesians were not without, quote, little g gods, but were without the one true God. And apart from Jesus, that's true of all of us Christians as well, and it is still true of all of those who are still without the Lord Jesus. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, hey, I don't know any Jewish people, and nobody calls me a Gentile but you standing up there. I don't really get the relevance of this discussion. Well, fair enough. I think it's good for us to pause and consider the attitude of the Jew toward the outsiders. See, we as Christians, as we saw in chapter 1, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. We as Christians have redemption, we have forgiveness, and most importantly, we have hope. And all of those things are ours because of God's grace. And so, how do we talk about, how do we treat, how do we reach out to, how do we engage those who do not follow Christ like we do? The Jews had a nasty name for us. What do we call the others to us? Do we throw around the word heretic much more often than we should? Do we live like the ambassadors of Christ that we, in fact, are? Or are we the closed club of Christ? See, all of a sudden, this Jew-Gentile talk can jump right up in our faces, can't it? See, there's a natural fleshly desire for all of us to compare our gifts with others. This is on full display at Christmas time. Child opens a gift, there's joy and elation, and the next thing that they do is look at their sibling or friend to see what they got. Compare it. Either feeling a sense of superiority or a sense of getting cheated. Now our gift of salvation is without rival. It is the greatest gift ever given or received. Now, our tendency as believers is not to feel slighted or cheated. That would be ridiculous. But it's easy for us to feel or to act entitled, to have an arrogant and a prideful superiority. And friends, if that's us, we must repent. We must repent. And the reason we must repent is because we have been reconciled because of our new identity by the blood of the God-man, Jesus. Verse 4, we saw the contrast, but God. Now here in verse 13, we see, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Formerly far away, now brought near. And the means is blood. The blood of the beloved. That's important to clarify. This being brought near does not mean becoming a Jew, but rather being included along with the Jew in Christ Jesus. See, the being brought near of reconciliation is only made possible by the blood of Israel's promised Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 7, we saw that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Here, we have reconciliation, or a restored and renewed relationship from far away to near. See, the sacrificial death of Jesus was the only means of redemption, and it is, in fact, the only means of reconciliation as well. Now, the next three verses, 14, 15, and 16, give insight into the depth and also the reality of the Jew-Gentile divide, and how Jesus bridges the gap and brings the two together. See, both groups were ultimately estranged from God and from each other. But verse 14 makes the assertion, he himself is our peace. See, peace goes from being this abstract idea to being personified in the Lord Jesus. There is now a lack of hostility between the two groups within the church because of Christ. See, this our peace is referring to all believers in Jesus, whether they are Jew or Gentile. See, Jesus made both Jew and Gentile into one. There was division, now there is unity under the Lord Jesus. There was hostility, and now there is peace in Christ. Now, see, this describes the facts of the relationship. And the means was the breaking down of the barrier, the dividing wall we see in 14. This wall is a metaphorical wall that divided Jew and Gentile. This was an attitude of pride, an attitude of superiority that came in and bred hostility between the two groups. See, Christ's death brought an end to the division between Jew and Gentile. And this enmity that existed was created by an abuse of the law and a wrong perception of it on behalf of the Jew. See, the law was meant to protect the Jew from the practices of the world. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests to the world on God's behalf, as his representatives. And keeping the law allowed them to bear witness of God's care and deliverance of them. But rather than using it as a tool to glorify God, the Jews use it as a way to look down upon the underling Gentiles. See, the law was not hostile in and of itself, but the prideful, inward, focused allegiance to it as an end in itself bred the hostility. See, this created enmity, and therefore Christ rendered the law inoperative. and he rendered it inoperative in his flesh, his body. This is parallel to verse 13, as we look at his blood, both pointing toward his sacrificial death. The point here is that Christ destroyed the symptom, the enmity and hostility, by going after and rendering the root, the law, inoperative. It's like having strep throat and taking Tylenol. It won't touch it. You got to go after it with a Z-Pak and neutralize the root cause. And see, the reason God did this, verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This one new man is the corporate body, as we see in 16, the church. This is, in effect, a new raceless race, if you will. We are no longer Jew and Gentile, but a body of Christians making up the church, a new unified body. Now, this is not to suggest a universal redemption and that all Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to each other. No. See, the context here in Ephesians is those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, Christians. See, only believing Jews and Gentiles make up this new entity known as the church. And this impacts our evangelism as well. See, the gospel is to be preached to Jew and Gentile with the result that all who believe are now a part of the church. Now, the second reason Christ rendered the law inoperable is that in verse 16, and he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death enmity. See, both Jew and Gentile were reconciled by God, reconciled to God by the death of Christ. We see in this text blood, flesh, cross, all strong imagery of the atonement. Paul has already dealt with the individual's atonement through the blood of Christ in verses 1 to 10, but here he's showing how each group is reconciled as a new body to God. See, the enmity put to death here in this verse is between God and man. See the difference? In one body to God through cross. See, ultimately, peace with God was obtained by the cross and the death and sacrifice of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, the gospel of Jesus results in peace. Jesus came and preached a message leading to peace with God for both the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you, those who were near. The gospel is for Jew and Gentile. Israel's promised Messiah purchased the redemption and reconciliation and peace for both Jew and Gentile. And this peace is with each other and with God. Now, this peace results in something called access, actually. See, we have access. Together as a new body, the church, we have access. Suppose you had a meeting with President Trump. Doubtless, you would jump through many hoops of inspection and protocol to ensure that you were, in fact, a man or a woman of peace, that you were not a threat. Same idea is here. See, our established peace with God allows us access with God. And because of the peace purchased and brought about by Christ, we have continual access to God. And we are able to freely approach because of our relationship to the one who purchased access, the one who ultimately had the right to be there. Now, there's wonderful Trinitarian language in this passage. Through the work of Christ, Jew and Gentile are united in one spirit and now have access to the Father. See, the beginning and continuation of a person's relationship with God involves all three persons of the Trinity. It's quite amazing, quite beautiful. It would be like, let's say that you kids had a sleepover, okay? Let's pretend you had a sleepover. I'm sure y'all like to do that. And during the night, your friend gets sick, and they need to go wake up your parents so that they can get some medicine and feel better. So your friend has access to your parents because of their relationship to you. Now, if someone broke in the door and came in your parents' bedroom, it would be a different story. But your friend can go in there because of you. That's the type of access we as Christians have to God the Father. See, because of our relationship to the Son, we can now approach the Father as an insider, as one who is, in fact, a part of the family. Now, the consequences or results of this reconciliation, of this unified access, is contained in the rest of our text, 19 to 22. So the Gentile Christians are no longer strangers and aliens and without rights as citizens. These strangers and aliens, almost synonymous terms, perhaps the only difference is the stranger has the idea of passing through, alien has the idea of being a resident without rights. It's kind of like the difference between a tourist and a visa holder in a country that's not their own. But now, verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, these saints are looking at the redeemed of all ages. See, as a Christian, one who has believed in the Lord Jesus and trusted in what he accomplished for you on the cross, you are now part of that. You're now part of God's household. Formerly, sons and daughters of disobedience, but God saved us by grace. Formerly, strangers and aliens, but now brought into the household of God by the peace accomplished by Christ. See, believers today are neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christians who pray and give praise to God as all the saints in former generations. We are a part of a rich and glorious and divine heritage. Now, verses 20 to 22, Paul picks back up this household metaphor, talking about the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the household of God. See, they were heralds of God's word and heralds of God's works to the world. They were involved in disclosing the revelation of God for the benefit of the people of God, us. Now, if you were building a Lego castle, suppose you were, you would not start that Lego castle at the top. You wouldn't start building the doors and windows first. Now you start at the bottom. You start at the foundation. And probably you start with a corner piece of that bottom foundation. And every piece is set off of that corner piece, that piece of the foundation. Same is true in God's household and structure. At the end of verse 20, we see that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. This is something we see in older buildings, particularly put on after they dedicate a building. But in ancient times, that was the first stone to go down. It was of extreme importance, as that stone gave the angle to the entire building. The rest of the stones were judged off of that one. And see, the church is to be in conformity to its cornerstone, Christ as well. All of us are to be aligned with and dependent upon him. See, the apostles and prophets were herald of God's revelation and the fullest expression of that revelation, the Lord Jesus. Now, in the same way that a building is formed and built upon and rests on its foundation, the church is to rest and depend upon the Lord Jesus. Look at 21. In whom, Jesus, the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, this imagery of being fitted together is quite nice. It would have brought to mind the idea of chiseling rocks to get them to fit together. I don't know about you, but sometimes the Christian life feels like a constant chiseling, being chiseled and fitted together. It's sometimes painful, but it's glorious. And in the context of this passage, we are being fitted together with people that we used to be, or formerly were enemies with. That's amazing. See, there's an inner harmony or peace that exists after conversion with people we used to dislike. That's the focus of this passage. Jesus is our peace, our bond. Jesus is our foundation as his followers. See, he is a total and complete game changer in every single way. Now, God desires to bring inner unity so that corporate growth can occur. See, the church is a living, breathing body that is ideally to be growing. So we are continually growing and maturing toward holiness. Verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, for the Ephesians, this passage, this verse would have been shocking. I mentioned a couple weeks ago how Ephesus, city to where this letter was written, was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the goddess Artemis. And that was where the goddess was supposed to dwell. Verse 22, speaking of the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, we are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. This has the idea of being a firmly rooted or deeply settled place. See, individually, the Spirit indwells us, and corporately, the Spirit binds us together and indwells us corporately as a body. It's mind-blowing, but it certainly would have been to the original readers. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this morning and talked about a lot of things. We've seen how we are to remember how we as Gentiles were formerly outsiders, have been brought together and brought to God through the blood of Jesus. He himself, Jesus, is our peace. And now we are part of the family of God, indwelt and bound by the Spirit of God himself. We're growing together in holiness and maturity as we are continually fitted and chiseled together. Now, there are a few themes and implications that really just jump off the text here. First, primarily, there is zero place in the body of Christ for division, especially along racially, economically, or age lines. The ways that we divide ourselves in the culture are to have no impact inside the church and for those who claim the name of Jesus. Heaven will be, in fact, filled with the nations, and our churches are to be as well. And so I ask you, how much do we as a body look like our community? And what must we do to ensure that we do? I think the starting place is to fully embrace the gospel and realize that he himself, Jesus, is our peace. There is no room for division or animosity to exist along any lines in the body of Christ. We are to be united, not uniform. Be a unifier in this church. Be a unifier in this church, and as a representative of the universal church in our community as well. I encourage you to speak well of other believers in Jesus. Speak well of them. And pray that God would allow this gathering, this community of believers known as Fellowship Bible Church, to be a gathering of believers who reflects our community and who also reflects the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you, God, for the unity that exists because of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he himself is our peace. God, we are thankful. God, I pray that we would be a people of peace, that we would speak well of our other brothers and sisters in Christ in this town and in this state and on the globe. God, that we would be a people known by our love for one another and our love for the world. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.